Ingelo and I again just want to say how blessed we've been to be a part of this conference again, and how touching it is for us to be a part of what God is doing here. Even if it's from a distance, it's very much a part of what's in our heart, and we're very grateful to just have this connection that we do have. So thank you very much. And it's my job tonight to bring us a time in the Word, so if you would, open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue our next section in the Sermon on the Mount. And my section is fairly short, which I'm sort of happy for this evening, because it gives me the opportunity to open up and just tell you a little bit about what's been going on in our lives, because we haven't had the chance to talk with each one of you one by one, and so I can just tell you this big change that's happened in our lives the last several months. Towards the end of the fall 2009 Bible college semester, Ingelil and I, we really felt the Lord speaking to our heart that the next semester, that would be spring of this year, spring 2010, would be our last semester at the Bible college. And we felt confident in the Lord that that was from Him, but we had real mixed feelings about it, because really, I have to say, the 7 years that we've been in Siegen, Germany, working with Pastor Nick and our friendship with Nick and Sue and the connection with the ministry there. You know, you guys know Katya here from the coffee bar, but I mean, there's a whole amazing team of people there that we love so dearly in Siegen. And I have to say, I mean, those have been the best years of ministry of my whole life. Really have been. Just glorious. And some of the most exciting years of our entire life. And, you know, working with Nick, I mean, that's just been so sweet. It's been amazing to see what God has done there. And so personally satisfying to us. But, you know, we don't want to argue with the Lord. One of the things we learned about moving from the United States over to Germany with three kids, I think their ages were like 12, 15, and 16, something like that. I mean, that's difficult to move with children of that age. And, you know, one of the things we saw from doing that was that you shouldn't be afraid to do bold things from the Lord. When the Lord tells you to do something and it seems bold or out there, you know what? Just we did it. And so when God spoke to us this time, I think we were quicker to listen. We just, okay, God, you did something dramatic before, and now perhaps you'll do something dramatic again. And so with a lot of sort of apprehension and sorrow, I told Pastor Nick in early December last year, Nick, God's really spoken to us. It's going to be this next semester will be our last one. You know, we feel like God wants us to go back to California. And that was a real battle for Ingelil and I. Because I'll tell you where I wanted to come. I wanted to come here to Sweden. I had it all planned out. You know, we were going to move to Gothenburg, and we were going to figure on staying there for about a year. And we would just see what God was going to do. You know, maybe try to start an international Bible study, just see if the hand of the Lord was on it. If the hand of the Lord was on it, then something would happen. If just nothing seemed to happen with it, great, I would just write, which I would love to do. Just take months and months off to do nothing but study and write and then maybe visit churches around and that kind of thing. And I thought, man, this is great. I've been waiting, you know, seemingly all my life for the chance to do something like that, both to live in Sweden, see what doors of ministry might open up, and then just give a lot of time to studying and writing. That meant this, Lord, this is it. This is from you. And then God really showed us that there was an open door in the life of our two sons. One who already lived in Southern California and the other one who was moving to Southern California. And they both really wanted us to be part of their lives. And we felt like it was needful for us to be part of their lives, at least for a couple years. And so we said, no, even though we would rather stay in Europe and especially come to Sweden, no, we need to do this for our family. We need to go back, at least for a couple years. So we made that decision. And we didn't know at all what I would do. We would tell people about this. We didn't tell a lot of people at first, but whenever we would tell people about it, the immediate reaction they would have is, well, what are you going to do in California? We don't know. We got some counsel from a really godly man that Ingle and I both respect, and he told us something that was really like the voice of the Lord to us. He said, don't worry about what you're going to do. He said, don't feel like you have to go out and search for it. God will bring it to you. And we just felt like that was a word from God. Okay, we're not going to worry about it, Lord. You'll just bring it to us. And so we made that decision in December. And about a month later, I was in California just sort of on a surprise visit just for a couple of days. And I got a call from a pastor friend of ours, a guy named Ricky Ryan in Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. And Ricky said that he was leaving to go back to Maui, to the church that he started there 30 years ago, to go back and to be the pastor of that church again. And they wanted us to consider coming out to Santa Barbara and me being the pastor of that church. And Ingle and I really had to battle with whether or not we wanted to make ourselves available for that. We really did. Our reaction right away was not, yippee, let's take it. Our reaction really was, Lord, do we want this? Is this what you have for us? And we weren't sure at first, but we really prayed through it. And God gave us an assurance of heart. Yes, you should make yourself available to this. And it turned out that they issued a call for us to come there, and we felt that the Lord was behind it. And so July 2nd or 3rd, Jonathan and Ingalil flew in on the 2nd. I flew in on the 3rd. And we were there for 4 weeks until we came to this conference. And that's where it's been for us, and it's a big change. One of the things I'm very excited about is that this is a church that will be very supportive of us continuing to be involved in ministry in Europe. And that's something that was very important for us in the whole idea. And so, you know, it's sort of a painful thing. People say, well, isn't it great you go back to California? Well, yes. I mean, my family's there, and of course it's great to be around them. But Ingalil's family is in Sweden, and our daughter's doing ministry in Ireland. And so, you know, you leave some family, and you go closer to some others, and look, you just realize that the most important thing is doing what the Lord wants you to do and being where He wants you to be, and trust that if you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, that all these other things shall be added unto you, right? Isn't that what the Word of God says? And we believe that. So that's sort of the story of our life over the last several months. And, you know, people ask, well, how does it feel in Santa Barbara? Well, I mean, so far so good, but it's just been a few months. I mean, we really don't know yet. We haven't really moved into a home, and it's all brand new. And so we're just trusting God in a brand new stage of our life and believe that He really is guiding us there. And so He has something good for us. So we're excited about that. Now, can we talk about something much better? The Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7. Now, the way I organize the Sermon on the Mount, starting at about verse 12, Jesus begins the conclusion to the sermon. I mean, this really was a sermon that Jesus delivered to real people. And like any good preacher, towards the end of the sermon, Jesus starts building towards calling His audience to make a decision. There are some preachers who are embarrassed about that today. There are some preachers who think that it's wrong to call your audience, your hearers, to make a decision. But Jesus didn't think that way. Very deliberately, now at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He's saying, I'm going to approach my listeners in a way where I'm going to look at them right in the eye, and with my words and with my heart and with my eyes, I'm going to require them to make a decision either for me or against me, either for what I'm saying or against what I'm saying. He's not just giving a philosophical lecture, right? This isn't Jesus's ethics on the lectures or a lecture on the ethics of the kingdom. You know, that's not it. He's not a philosopher. He's a preacher. And He's honing in on the hearts and minds of His audience. And so He says, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In this, Jesus has summed up all of His ethical teaching. You know, all of that that's gone before about how to treat one another, all of that business about, you know, turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and all this, Jesus just sums it up right there in one verse. Isn't that brilliant of Him to do it this way? He sums it all up. I'll sum it up. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. We call that the golden rule, do we not? And then he continues on, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there's few who find it. Do you sense the preacher's urgency in the heart of Jesus here? He's talking to his listeners saying, listen, there is a path. There is a way. There is a gate, and a gate that leads to God, and that gate is narrow, but there's a broad gate. There's an easy road, and that leads to destruction. And I have to say in this, Jesus does not have the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age, or to use that lovely German word, art Zeitgeist, right? The spirit of our age says there are many roads and many gates, and they are all equally good. Now, if you're here this evening, and that's how you believe, I have sympathy towards you. I have connection with you. I don't condemn you. You and I live in the midst of a culture where that is the absolute dominant message. We are viewed as being intolerant freaks, if that's not too strong to say, for believing exactly what Jesus said here. Isn't it interesting to you and I that Jesus says something that is so far out of the spirit of our age, that is so separate from the zeitgeist in which we live all around us right now? He says, no, listen, I'll read it again for you, 13 and 14. The narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there's many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Right there, Jesus says, there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to destruction. Whereas the whole tenor of our time says, all ways are equally good. And how dare you say that my way or their way or somebody else's way is bad? But Jesus, without reservation, he said, listen, my friends, I'm here to tell you. There is one narrow way that leads to life. And there are many easy ways and broad gates that lead to destruction. Look, at this point, I'm not even asking you to agree with what Jesus said. Maybe your thinking is so shaped, is so influenced by the spirit of our age. Maybe you just agree with the zeitgeist where you would think that Jesus is wrong here. I'm not asking you to agree or disagree with Jesus. I'm just asking you to be real about what he says. Don't put Jesus in the same category as those who just say, all truth is the same. There is no absolute truth. There's just your truth and my truth and his truth and her truth. And she says, no. Now, to bring more upon this very idea, he starts with the area of the text I really want to focus in on, starting out in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, Jesus had just warned us in the previous verses about a path that leads to destruction. Here, he reminds us that there are many people who would try to guide us along that false path. And the first step to combating these false prophets is simply to do what Jesus said in verse 15. Did you notice the first word of verse 15, at least in my New King James Version? It says very simply there, beware. Beware of false prophets. If you'll just do that, that almost finishes the battle for you right there. Do you understand that many people today will not admit to the possibility of there being false prophets because they think that there is no standard of truth to judge a false prophet by? There's no false prophets. There's just this prophet and that prophet and another prophet. And Jesus said, no, I'm here to tell you that some prophets are false. They lie. They do not tell the truth. And in this, Jesus is exalting a standard that, again, runs very much against the spirit of our age, but is very important for us to recover in our own thinking, for us to battle against the zeitgeist of our time. Instead, it's for us to stand back and to say, there is such a thing as truth, an absolute truth that goes beyond your truth or my truth or his opinion or her opinion. There is truth. I like what the late philosopher Francis Schaeffer liked to call this. Francis Schaeffer said, we need to emphasize this so much that we should start talking about the concept of what he called true truth. Because when you just say truth, people today think you mean, well, his truth or her truth or my truth or their truth. It's not real truth. It's just their truth. It's true for them. And Schaeffer said, no, we need to emphasize that there is such a thing in this universe as true truth. Just to give sort of an example of it, 2 + 2 = 4 is true truth. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. You can say, I don't believe it. It doesn't change the truthfulness of that equation. It's true. It's true whether or not everybody inside. It's true if 90% of the population doesn't believe in it. It's true no matter what. It is true truth. And we come down to some very basic things in theology right here, do we not? We come down to the fact that there is a real God enthroned in heaven who really cares about the affairs of man and that he cares about man's eternal destiny. Do you understand how distant that concept is for most people in Scandinavia? How most people in Scandinavia absolutely do not live with any sense that that statement I just made is true or real. But Jesus says, no, beware of false prophets. And especially because false prophets do not present themselves as false prophets. Now, isn't this elementary, but it's commonly forgotten. You know, people don't come up to you at church, you know, do you ever have a church meeting and you have a little time, well, let's greet one another or something like that. And you're greeting somebody and say, hi, I'm Jim. I'm a false prophet. Well, very nice to meet you, Jim. It's great to have you here. Would anybody ever introduce themselves such a way? Now, a false prophet would never identify himself as a false prophet. He would identify himself as being a true prophet, as a great prophet, as a holy prophet. And oftentimes, from my experience, I have seen that these false prophets even deceive themselves. They believe with all their hearts that they are sheep, when in fact, because of the message they carry, they are ravenous wolves. And so here Jesus says, be wary of them. And how will you know about these false prophets? How can you identify them? And Jesus gave us a very important way to identify them. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Right there in verse 20. We guard ourselves against false prophets by taking heed to their fruits. We take a look at where their life is. We should pay attention to the manner of living that a teacher shows. Can I just tell you that this matters? It matters how those who would teach and lead In the Church of Jesus Christ, it matters how they live. You know, you can't go very long without hearing in the news about some scandal about somebody in Christianity, right? Here they are, they're off on this scandal, there's this financial impropriety, there's this sexual impropriety, there's this terrible thing that they've done, there's another thing. And it brings great shame to the cause of Jesus Christ, does it not? Now, what's sad about the fact is it is possible for somebody to teach a true message and have a compromised life. But Jesus said, you have every reason to at least question the message if the life is compromised. So take a look at their life. You will know them by their fruits. But it's not only the manner of living that a teacher has, it is also the content of their teaching. You should ask yourself, is it true fruit from the Word of God? Now, I need to tell you something that I believe with all my heart. It's a little hard for me to express as strongly as I would like to how greatly I believe this. I just want you to know, I really, really believe this. I believe that my opinion is not any more valuable than your opinion. We all have opinions. You have yours, I have mine. We could talk about opinions all day long. I do not feel a great deal of authority when I'm talking about my opinions. What I do feel a great deal of authority talking about is the Word of God. What's written right here in this book for us. When I speak from this book, and when I endeavor with all of my heart and with the sincerity of my soul to deliver the true message that comes forth from this book, I feel like I have the authority of God. I feel like I can bring to you a message, not because there's any authority in me, but because the authority is in the Word of God. I'm bringing to you true truth. And that's what the world needs to hear. Now, when a person teaches, is it true fruit from God's Word? Or is it not? So you should not only pay attention to the content of their teaching, but there's one other thing to pay attention to. It's to the effect of their teaching. What are the people who sit under this person's teaching like? Are they growing in Jesus? Or are they merely being entertained and eventually falling away? Because Jesus told us something very interesting, a very important principle right here in verses 17 and 18. He says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The fruit is the inevitable result of who we are. Eventually, even though it may take a long time for the harvest to come, the good fruit or the bad fruit is evident, showing what kind of tree that we are. Now, to me, this is a very, very pointed thing for us to consider. You see, earlier in the chapter, Jesus warned us to judge ourselves first, to look for the speck in our own eye before we turn our attention to the beam in our neighbor's eye. Therefore, before asking it of anybody else, but before anybody here thinks that I'm empowering them to be a fruit inspector and to go around and look at the fruit of other people's lives, isn't it worthwhile for us to take a look at our own lives and to say, am I bearing fruit to the glory of God? Why should I look at anybody else's life to make that determination or ministry before I would look at my own? And I think we need to ask ourselves two questions, or some of us do, two questions. The first question I would address to those of you who have an interest in serving God. You feel some kind of call on your life to be a servant of God. I'm not talking about necessarily a paid position or a full-time vocation, but you feel that in some way or another, there is a call on your life to serve God. I would ask you, does your ministry bear fruit? Does your life advance the kingdom of God? That fruit should be evident. Now, I'm not saying that the fruit comes in great, big, massive harvests. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. I am very comforted by that statement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, where he said that we should serve the Lord in season and out of season. Right? Now, we all long for the season of a lot of fruit to come. But even when it's not the season right away, you keep serving God and trust that eventually the fruit is going to come. But then there's another way to look at fruit, not just in ministry, but this applies to each individual here, to ask the question, does my life bear fruit? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life? And you know what the Bible describes primarily in one word, what the fruit of the Spirit is. If you had to describe the fruit of the Spirit in one word, what would that one word be?
Love.
Right? Love. Is that evident in your life? As I ask this question, I wonder if maybe just sort of an atmosphere of tension fills the room right here. The preacher's looking at me and asking about fruit and asking about what kind of tree I am and asking about where things are in my life. And you know what struck me as I prepared for this evening's study? It struck me what a profoundly encouraging question this should be. I mean, honestly, isn't it wonderful to look at your life and to be able to say, I am a good tree. Yes, Lord, I'm bearing fruit. It's not much, and I want there to be more and more, but by your grace, I can see some fruit. And I would trust that that would be the overwhelming testimony of people in this room. I would trust that this question or this statement, listen, only a good tree can bear good fruit, that that would be a question upon reflection that would bring comfort to this room. That people would say, yes, I do see good fruit in my life unto God. Again, there's not as much as I wish, and I want there to be more and more, but I am comforted because that good fruit is evidence that I am a good tree, and I can only be a good tree because God has done something good in me. See, by God's grace, I believe that each one of us can see that our life is like a good tree that bears good fruit. You have another year of walking with Jesus. Anyone in this room fall away in the last year? I hope not. Another year of walking with Jesus, that's good fruit. I touched some lives for His glory. That's good fruit. I prayed with some people. That's good fruit. I learned how to forgive more people than before. That's good fruit. I'm a little better husband and father or a wife and a mother. That's good fruit. I'm supporting the work of God in a difficult place. That's good fruit. I'm still praying and I haven't lost heart. That's good fruit. I would hope that we can look at this room and the dominant atmosphere among us would be to say, I look at my life and Lord, by your grace, I am a good tree. That's how it should come out for us. Now, going on to verse 21, Jesus here brings it down to another point of decision. Again, I'm just struck at what a skillful preacher Jesus is, bringing his audience back time and again to a place of decision, where he says, now, starting at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a heavy statement it is in verse 21. Could you let your eyes fall upon that verse one more time? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Could you imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus say those words as he looked into your face? You know, it's always sort of an awkward thing as a preacher, isn't it? Because you don't know where to look in your audience as you say certain things, you know? And sometimes you sort of try to, you practice it. I think some of you have preached for a while. You know what I'm talking about. You practice on some particular points, looking nowhere in particular, right? Looking over everybody's head, because you don't want to act like, well, I know what sin you're involved in and that kind of thing. You know, if you got to talk about certain sensitive things, you want to be careful about eye contact that you make. But I wonder about the people that Jesus made eye contact with during the delivery of this sermon as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 7. Could you imagine what it would be like to hear the Son of God himself say those words for the first time as Matthew heard them and recorded them for this gospel? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus spoke here of a proper verbal confession regarding who Jesus is. He really is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Which, by the way, is very interesting. Because in one context in the New Testament vocabulary, and Ansi's studying New Testament Greek, he could probably fill us in on this, the ancient Greek word translated Lord is kurios, and in some contexts, it can mean master or sir or Lord in a human sense. But there's an entire other sense, especially borrowed from the Old Testament, and in particular, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was currently used as the Bible translation of choice in Jesus' day. This translation known as the Septuagint, it used that ancient Greek word kurios, Lord, to translate the ancient Hebrew tetragrammaton, or word for the name of God in his covenant sense, Yahweh. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, look, it's good that you call me Yahweh, but that's not enough. Now, we have to use the language of Lord, Lord. We can't be saved if we do not. Let's not forget what Romans 10, chapter 9 says, that you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. That confess with the mouth part is very important. Yet alone, it's not enough. Now, this warning of Jesus applies to people who say things to Jesus or about Jesus, but they don't really mean it. Oh, they don't think that Jesus is a devil. They simply say the words very superficially. They say the words, or dare I say this, they sing the words, Jesus, you are Lord. But their minds are elsewhere. But somehow they believe that there is some value in saying those bare words and in only fulfilling some kind of religious duty with no heart, with no soul, with no spirit, only bare words and passing thoughts. This word of Jesus applies to everybody who says, Lord, Lord, yet their spiritual life has nothing to do with their daily life. Oh, this was a great fear of mine as a pastor. And as I say now, as I sort of ease into my life again as a pastor, I think about this a lot. And it's the sort of thought that keeps a pastor awake at night. You look out at a congregation, say on a Sunday morning, you look out upon a congregation and you wonder how many of them only live their Christian life inside the walls of this room. How many of them, the only time they pick up their Bible and read it is when they're in this room. How many of them, the only time they'll sing a song of worship to God is when they're within these walls on a Sunday morning. How many of them, the only time that they'll pray to God is right here at church on Sunday morning. Their entire Christian life seems to exist inside these walls. They don't take it outside these walls at all. They've made this separation between their spiritual life and their real life. That they can walk out of the church in the door Sunday morning and think, wow, I've had a wonderful time in my spiritual life. Now it's time to leave that behind and go on to my daily life. This is a very common thing, is it not? And Jesus says, it is not enough. And then We're sort of staggered by what Jesus says in verse 21. I want to call your attention to what he says, though, in verse 22. He says, many will say to me in that day. Now, right there, friends, please, please, please consider what Jesus is saying. Here was a carpenter from a Galilean peasant society, no, you know, lordly aristocratic atmosphere or blood in his veins that anybody recognized in the day. The world of peasants, he's a carpenter, a builder among them. And he sits down and he speaks to these people as if I'm speaking to you right now. And it would be if he says this, can you imagine? Could you imagine me standing before you now? And as Jesus said to them, you know, someday when you stand before me on the day of judgment, if I were to say such a thing, you'd laugh. Who does he think he is? Here's a man speaking before me. I mean, we know this guy. And he's saying that on the day of judgment, I'm going to stand before him. So is he mad? Well, he's only mad if it's not true. But it is true. Jesus here confronted his people and said, listen, I need to tell you something. You are going to stand before me on the day of judgment. And many will come to me, as he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day. Friends, let those words echo through your mind. In that day. Jesus drew our attention to a coming day of judgment for all men. Now again, I think of the spirit of our age. I think of our modern culture. I think of modern day Scandinavia, our zeitgeist, right? Who on the streets of Stockholm believes in a coming day of judgment? Matter of fact, they probably think you're mad if you would talk about it. Now, friends, I have to say, if I think about it objectively in my mind, it seems fantastic, does it not? Does not it seem fantastic to say that you and I and every human being one day will stand before the God of the universe who has created not only us individually, but the entire cosmos around us, that we will stand before that God on a day of judgment? Friends, that is so fantastic that I would never believe it except this book undeniably says it is so. And because this book so clearly and so undeniably, this book, this Jesus says it is so, I am absolutely bound to believe it. Because I'll tell you what I feel that I have no liberty to do. I have no freedom to come to this book and to start cutting out the portions I don't like. To start removing the parts that make me uncomfortable. Well, you know, I really like that part about loving everybody and the poverty of spirit and lots of mercy and judge not that you may have a judge. I really like that part. But this part, you know, I don't know. Maybe Jesus was fevered or something when he said it. Maybe he didn't. No, 1,000 times no. We can't do that, can we? Friends, I can have some respect for somebody who would come to me with this book and say, I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe it's from God. I would like to contest with that person and talk to them about why I believe it is the word of God. But I can have a measure of respect for that person. Where I have very little respect is for the person who wants to take out the scissors and start cutting it up. Well, this is from God, but this is not. And there's an undeniable truth before us that we don't often talk about. But friends, I want it to sink down deeply in your soul. There is a day of judgment. As he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day. And what will they say? They say, Lord, we prophesied, we cast demons, we did many wonders, we did all of these things, they're wonderful things, but they meant nothing without a true connection to Jesus. Because what does he say? He says, verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the end, There is one basis of salvation. It's not how you prophesy or preach. Friends, if preaching would get a man into heaven, then Judas would be saved. If prophesying could save a man, then Balaam would not have been a castaway. But it's not preaching. It's not prophesying. It's not casting out demons. It's not doing miracles. There's one way a man or a woman is saved, and that's because they have a connection to Jesus Christ. That he knows them and they know him in a personal relationship of trust and love. And if that is not present, it doesn't matter how many remarkable, miraculous phenomena may surround a person's life, Jesus will say to them, I never know you. It's by knowing Jesus and being known by him. It's our connection to him by the gift of faith that he gives us that secures our salvation. Connected to Jesus, we're secure. Without that connection, then all the miracles and all the great works, they prove nothing. Listen, friends, what a terrible word that would be to hear from Jesus. Could you imagine what it would be like on that day? And I can only speak of that day with confidence because Jesus speaks of that day with confidence. Jesus spoke of that day when we would stand before him, and for someone to stand before Jesus and see his face. Now, could you imagine seeing the face of Jesus for the first time? How wonderful, how loving, how compassionate, how majestic, how noble, how gracious. The greatness of every human being or of any human being connected with the glory and the Shekinah of God right there in the face of Jesus. And then seeing the lips move on that face and him to tell you, depart from me. And friends, to depart from Jesus is to spend eternity into darkness. Because what makes heaven, heaven is the presence of Jesus. It's not streets of gold. It's not gates made out of pearl. It's not angels singing or harps around everywhere. What makes heaven, heaven is that Jesus himself is there. And in the end, there's no more horrible words that anybody could hear on that day than depart from me. Now, friends, this gives us a tremendous prayer to pray. Because what Jesus was talking about here, if we think about it for a moment, Jesus was talking about people who thought their eternal destiny was with Jesus in heaven forever. To use the common Christian vernacular, if I could use this without sounding offensive to anybody's ears, they were saved, right? Don't we talk about, don't we use that word? I wonder how that word must talk to people who aren't believers yet. Saved. Saved from what? Saved to what? Whatever. But just to say those words, to say, on that day, it's going to be revealed that there are people who thought they were saved, but they were not. Do you realize that there are many people like that today? That the streets of our cities in Scandinavia are filled with people who think they're saved. They think their eternal destiny is going to be all right. They have no rational reason for thinking so. It's just sort of, again, the zeitgeist at work. Just this warm, happy feeling about the future. But they think everything's going to be all right or work out all right. This is the prayer to pray. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me anointing to reach people who think they are saved, but they are not. And should we not say that this is most people in Western culture today? If they think about heaven at all, which they rarely do, but if they think about heaven at all, they assume they are going there. And did you know that it was very much like this among the Jews of Jesus' day? The Jews of Jesus' day thought that they had already received the new covenant that's prophesied in the Old Testament. When you take a look at the Old Testament and the passages where it speaks about the new covenant, they essentially make three promises about the new covenant that the Messiah would bring. Number one, the new covenant would gather Israel. Number two, it would bring a cleansing and a spiritual transformation of God's people. And number three, the new covenant would bring the reign of the Messiah over Israel and the whole world. And in Jesus' day, the common teaching among the Jewish people was that the first two aspects of the new covenant had already been fulfilled. They saw Israel gathered, at least in part, after the Babylonian exile. They saw the strong spiritual movements, like the Pharisees, which they believed fulfilled the promise of spiritual transformation. And all they felt they needed to do was wait for the reign of the Messiah. That's why when Jesus spoke to a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he blew his mind. He spoke to this Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus, and what did he say? He said, "You must be born again. You must have this spiritual transformation that the prophet spoke about as being part of the new covenant." And you know what Nicodemus would have thought immediately? He thought, "I thought we were already born again." He said, "No," Jesus is saying, "you don't have that. You must be born again." You see, Nicodemus thought that the Jewish people already had it. They certainly weren't looking for it, and they only looked for a triumphant Messiah to come and reign over Israel and to reign over the whole world. Jesus came to a generation that thought they already had heaven secured. And nevertheless, the gospel came to that generation, and it made a great impact, as it says in the book of Acts. They turn the world upside down. So now we live in an age where everybody thinks they're going to heaven. You'll meet a few people, but not that many. You'll meet a few people who will say, "Yes, I'm going to hell." Not that many, but you'll meet a few. Most people, "Well, sure, I'm going to heaven. Of course I am. I haven't killed anybody." Or, believe me, sometimes they'll say, "Well, I killed people, but not that many." They believe that there may be a hell out there, but it's for a few really, really bad cases. Certainly not for the wonderful kind of people that they are. But Jesus says, "No, no, no. You must be born again." And we can, by the grace of God, bring this message to a world that already thinks they're going to heaven. That if we don't bring this message to them by any way that God gives us the opportunity, how many people on that day, Jesus said, many people would say that they thought they were going to heaven, but Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew them." You see, they preach the message of the cross to them. That's the message that we remember with this communion table right in front of us. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to have the worship team come back up, and we're going to have a time of worship. And when we do that time of worship, we want you to come forward and to receive communion. We want you to take a piece of bread which represents the broken, pierced body of Jesus that was broken and pierced on that cross for your sin and for my sin. He bore the judgment and the guilt and the shame that our sin deserved. It was put upon him when it should have been put upon us. And then we invite you to take a cup, and you can drink of that too, and you can take the bread and the cup back to your seat. You can have a private time of communion by yourself. You can take the bread and the cup, and you can have communion in small groups with people around you. You can come and you can kneel down right here at the front if you want to do that. This is all up to you. But the communion table will be open. But we just ask one thing. Please, please, no one here take communion tonight in a disrespectful way. No one here take communion tonight if "Lord, Lord" are mere words in your life, and you know it. Now, if that's you, and you really want it to be different, then you can come forward and take this and use that as the declaration of the surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, maybe in a way other people haven't seen, but I know before you, Lord, Lord, has been just words. And I want it to be real in my life. Jesus, because of what you did for me on the cross, I surrender to you. And when that day comes, it'll all be different. I remember reading a commentator once, he said, if I can remember this right, he said that when he got to heaven, three things would surprise him. First of all, it would surprise him that many people he thought who would be there would not be there. Second, he said, it would surprise him that many people he thought would not be there would in fact be there. And he said, last of all, it would surprise him that he himself was there. Now, I think that surprise should be very true in this sense. We know how undeserving we are. We know it's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, not because of what we do for him. More than anything, that's what we mean when we call him Lord, Lord. You know what I'd like to do right now? I would like to just, before we call the worship team up, I'd like to call up Pastor Nick and just have Pastor Nick give whatever exhortation is on his heart and to lead us in prayer. And maybe Pastor Nick will want to stay up here after he leads in prayer to just, you know, be up here and continue to exhort. But I just thought we'd leave some exhortation for my dear friend, Pastor Nick. So Nick, would you come on up?
Incredible time this has been. Blessed time just to be able to come together as a body of Christ, you know. How good it is for brethren to dwell together. I think it's also talking about sisters too. This has been a perfect few days to really show that. What's cool is we've just spent the last few days just looking at the first few chapters of Jesus' ministry, and really just a couple of chapters of his ministry there right at the beginning to the disciples. You realize there's another 21 chapters to go in Matthew? What an awesome God we have. How cool was Jesus? And how mind-blowing at the end of that, that he would come to his disciples, that he would take them up in this upper room, and he would have the Passover with them. And you know, they really didn't know what to expect, and they were just having just the Passover with Jesus. And he takes the Old Testament Passover and he gives us communion. This fellowship with God. This is what he restored back to us through himself, through the Father. And it's incredible because if you look at the Passover meal, they would at times take this bread out and they would break it and they would share in it. And Jesus takes this bread out at one point, and it's what was called the hidden bread. Normally in the Passover meal, they would take it out, they would break it, and they would put it back in. If you ask, you know, a Jew what that was, they really didn't know. It was the hidden bread. Jesus pulled that out and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Can you imagine how that blew their mind? And the ultimate of his breaking was there hanging on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. And I know most of you know that's an accounting term. He's saying it's been paid in full. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. And that's what's so cool about the communion that Jesus Christ brings to us. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of mourning, because of our sin and the things that our sin brings into life. But Jesus has victory over that, and it's a time of victory, and he's paid the price in full. That's what he's restored us back to, a fullness back to the Father in heaven. That's what we get to celebrate tonight as we take this bread. And we rejoice with Jesus as he cried, "It is finished." And he said something amazing as he poured the wine and as he passed it around. He said, "I have longed to drink this cup with you." And he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my kingdom." Do you realize what he was saying there? He's promising us he's coming back again. And he's going to rejoice with us at that table. His blood that was shed for us, that we could be free from sin. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, that you have set us free from sin. That you've given us your only Son. That Jesus, you paid that price in full on the cross. Lord, what an awesome God you are. And tonight, Jesus, we remember what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. And we praise you that you fill our lives with promises. And you promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And you promise, Jesus, that you will come back and you will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until you drink it with us in your kingdom. And tonight, Lord, we remember that and we rejoice here together in this ultimate celebration of worship that we can celebrate together, Lord, as your body. Thank you for this awesome time that we're having, Lord. And we just give you the glory. Be glorified in our presence, Lord. You are so good, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we have the worship team come up and let us spend time in worship? Something that was exhorted to us just a couple of weeks ago. Because in the Old Testament, you know, the word for worship is to kiss. And, you know, there's different ways that we can kiss. I really struggle sometimes when I go to friends. Because I kind of have this weird thing about kissing other men, you know. Probably shouldn't have, but you know that kiss that, you know. And I think about that and I wonder, you know, is that what my kiss is like to the Lord? What's your kiss like to the Lord as you worship Him? You know, there's another kiss when a friend is leaving, you know. We kind of kiss goodbye, you know. Is that how we worship the Lord? How do we worship the Lord? And yet we've looked twice, we've just pondered at Moses in chapter 33 as he went out to the tabernacle and he lingered with God in the tabernacle. And that's another kiss. That's a kiss that only my wife gets from me. That lingering kiss. That kiss of love. That intimate kiss. That only my wife has with me. Is that what our worship's like to the Lord? I just encourage you tonight. Draw close to Him. Let this be a night of just lingering with Him as we worship. As we take the communion. That we just linger in His presence. And we worship Him. God bless you.